Well, this morning we are back to the Gospel of Mark, and I hope you've been blessed by this study of Mark. It's a marvelous book. We're drawing now to the close of it. We come to Mark chapter 14, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 14. As he will announce here at verse 1, the end of Jesus' life here on earth is drawing near. The dramatic and terrifying conclusion is about to begin. And I think there is a sense of this solemnity that pervades this passage. I hope you'll hear it as I read this portion of God's Word to you today. Let us hear God's Word. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Certainly a very solemn scene. And we come, as this account is given, into the evening, as Jesus is visiting in the home of Simon the leper. We assume Simon was a former leper whom Jesus had healed. It is in the little town of Bethany, which was outside of Jerusalem, right on the other side of the Mount of Olives. What he was typically doing on that last week was spending the night there with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and going into the city each day and coming back out, stopping in the Garden of Gethsemane on the way back to Bethany. So this was something of a refuge from all the throng and excitement and pressure of the coming Passover. And as he's there, a woman, Mark says, comes up behind him at the table and breaks a bottle of perfume and pours it on his head. Now, this passage was also taught or recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, we learn the identity of the woman. It was Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, who knew Jesus very well. She brought in what they call here a flask of pure nard. It was actually a small alabaster bottle. It was very delicately made. Nard was a perfume that was extracted from a plant that grew in the Himalaya Mountains. So, I mean, you know, you didn't have planes or trucks to come from the Himalayas all the way to Palestine in that day, which argues for it being an extremely expensive bottle of perfume. He says here, very costly. The disciples later inform us that it was worth more than a year's wage. A day's wage was a denarii. It was worth more than 300 denarii. And so what we find here in this bottle of perfume is really a lifetime investment for Mary. It was probably what we would call her retirement, if you will. Her future, her security, her bank account, the whole thing was poured out in one go on Jesus. It was a great act of sacrificial love. A great sacrifice on her part. And you know, when you go in the Old Testament, And you start looking at how they worship God. There's one word that signified the worship of the Old Testament, and that's sacrifice. You sacrificed a lamb or a bull to the Lord. And here, this woman is sacrificing her security to the Lord Jesus. And we don't have to look for what her motive was. We know her motive was her love for Jesus Christ. And that teaches us something else worth noting here. The essence of true worship is love. You know, we tend to judge worship services on how good the sermon was. Was it interesting this week? Did it tell me something I needed to know? How uplifting was the music? You know, how proper was the atmosphere in the church? Was it cool enough in the summer? Was it warm enough in the winter? Are the seats, you know, cushy out there? That sort of thing. My father was a ruling elder, and he said, "Boy, don't preach too long. People can't stand to sit there too long." You know, so those are the ways we judge worship services. But the real essence of worship is not what's going on, it's what's in your heart. Do you love Jesus? If you love Jesus, you're going to worship Him. If you don't love Him, you can go through all the motions all day long and it won't do any good. Well, here is an act of amazing love on her part. And so all these disciples are going to be really excited to see that. Wrong. What did they do? There were some who said among themselves, verse 4, they said among themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment, this perfume, wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor," and they scolded her. I want you to look at three words here. The first is indignantly. You know, the original word behind this is the word for deep anger. It's not that they were put out a little bit. It was not that they were grumpy. It was not that they were irritated slightly at this silly woman, but they were deeply angry. They had a rage in their heart that what she was doing. And notice how they define her gift. They characterize it as a waste. One of the commentators said these poor guys didn't know the difference between grace and waste. And you know, this word for waste here means to ruin or destroy. And I mentioned before, she broke the bottle. These alabaster bottles were sealed permanently. They didn't have a cork, no stopper. So you couldn't take the stopper out and use a bit of the perfume. It was all or nothing. And so she broke the neck of the bottle to pour it out. And there's no way to take any of it back or to reclaim any of it. That was just the way the perfume was dealt with. And it says they scolded her. And again, the word behind scold is to rebuke sternly and with great harshness. And so, you know, they're dealing with Mary. All of a sudden, you know, she's done this wonderful thing for Jesus. The parallel accounts say the whole room was filled with the smell of the perfume. It was an act you did to a king. You know, David was anointed by Samuel with holy oil. And so it was a marvelous expression of love and humility and of praise. And instead of honoring her and thanking her, they immediately start throwing rocks at her. And John tells us in John chapter 12 that the real author of all this was Judas Iscariot. Judas was the treasurer for the 12 disciples. He kept the money bag. And he's the one that started this. You know, he's the one who calculated, you know, more than 300 days of work in this value of this perfume, and it's been wasted. You know, and all the other disciples picked up on it. And you know, I can see how they would. Because, you know, think about it. If you were sitting at the table and you heard one of the apostles say, "What do you think Jesus would want with 300, you know, with a year's wage? Would he want the year's wage to be poured out on his head at one go? Or would he rather the year's wage be used to feed the poor? Knowing Jesus as you do, what do you think he'd want?" And I could see all of them saying, "Well, he obviously would want them to feed the poor. He's always having us feed the poor out of nothing. You know, he's humble. You know, and so it made sense." But with Judas, he didn't care about the poor. Judas wanted the money for himself. This was sanctimonious nonsense on the part of Judas. And I'll tell you something. Christians are swindled by sanctimonious nonsense quickly. People tell me, they don't tell me this, but I know they think this. People look at pastors and they say, bunch of gullible preachers. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm not near as gullible as you think, you know. But I know from my own history, I'm a lot more gullible than I think. Well, folks, the same thing's true of all of you. All of you who are believers, you're not as gullible as the world thinks, but you are a lot more gullible than you think. And somebody starts bringing up sanctimonious nonsense, they can catch us really quick, especially with criticism. It's easy to listen to critics, and it's easy to join in with critics. Makes it feel so good. You know, yeah, that's right. You know, things aren't right the way they are. I love what John Calvin says about this passage. This is a great quote. John Calvin writes, "We are easily deceived by mean words and trapped by unjust judgments." We are easily deceived by mean words and trapped by unjust judgments. May I apply that for just a second? Next time you're reading Facebook and you're reading the post of one of your friends who you agree with politically, and they're excoriating the other side, you know, whoever it is, whatever it is, will you try to remember this quote from John Calvin? "We're easily deceived by mean words and trapped by unjust judgments." You don't need to remember it when you're reading what the critics are saying about your side. We all know that. They're off base. But what about when it goes the other way? It's so easy to take a position of arrogance and of judgment. And I think the bottom line here is that we need to beware when listening to critics. Because there's a little critic in all of us who wants to join in. And that's what happened around that table. But listen to what Jesus said. Verse 6. "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could." Do you notice how he repeats that word, done and do? It's three times in just those couple of verses. And I think he's putting real emphasis on it. Because what I believe he's saying here is that this woman, even if she is misguided, which I won't say she is, she's doing something. You critics are doing nothing. That's what critics do. Nothing. They sit back and throw rocks. I'm not saying that we should never listen to a critic. I'm not saying that critics don't have a place. But for the most part, they're worthless. I mean, really. For the most part, they talk a lot and don't do anything. And, you know, here the talk is about helping the poor. Ostensibly, they're concerned with helping the poor. Ostensibly, they're concerned with serving Christ. Well, I can tell you as a pastor, you can run from Jesus while serving him. You really can. My evidence is all those pastors out there that have had moral breakdowns. We could name a bunch of them. Some famous, some obscure. But, you know, they're spending their time writing sermons. They're spending their time counseling people. They're spending their time on TV or writing books. And then all of a sudden, kaboom, everything collapses in a moment of moral collapse and failure. Why? Because they were serving Jesus so hard, they forgot to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him and humble themselves and confess their sins to him and follow him. Mary and her sister Martha teach us this. You remember the story. Martha's in the kitchen working and Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha gets tired, comes in and says, "Jesus, tell Mary to get off her backside and come back and help me." And he said, "Martha, you're worried about many things, but only one counts. And she is interested in what counts, and I won't take it from her." You can read about it yourself this afternoon. I suggest you might want to do that. It's in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 and following. Well, the whole point here, and this is what you and I need to take with us, is what Jeremiah said in his famous passage, Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Your heart, my heart, they're sinful. They're a puzzle. And we confuse ourselves and we believe ourselves. I believe everything the fool in the mirror tells me. Yeah, I really do. And you do too. It's a different fool, but it's same foolishness. And we need to step back. And we need to be humble before the Lord and realize, you know, only one opinion matters. And it's not your opinion or mine. It's the Lord's. Look at what he says, verses 8 and 9. She's done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. She has done what she could. Isn't that wonderful? You know, did what she do, was that perfect? No, perhaps not. But she did what she could. I saw this in an obituary once of a lady who had passed away. And at the end of the obituary, it says she did what she could. That's a wonderful thing. You know, Satan whispers to all of us that your efforts are worthless. You don't need to try to fix a meal for that family. They won't like it. Have you seen what they eat? They're crazy. They have some kind of weird diet. And if you take them what you're going to fix, they won't like it. Oh, don't go talk to that guy. He's just, he's just a humbug, a Scrooge. He won't appreciate your efforts to help him. You know, it doesn't matter what you try to do. Why are you working so hard at it? You know, Satan likes to belittle the small things. I had a chance to go to a church planters conference this week in London. That sounds really fancy. I was over there visiting grandkids. My son was going to the conference. He said, come along and get out of the house full of grandkids. I went. And very interesting. Everybody there was about 40 pastors from England. All of them were Reformed. Most of them were not Presbyterian. And they were all in their 30s. I was the old man sitting in the corner. And my favorite speaker, hands down, was this young pastor from Edinburgh who was a Scottish Presbyterian. You know, and not by chance, mind you, I chose it, you know. And it took me a while to get through his brogue, but it was well worth it. He had just such a wonderful sense of humor. And I won't try to imitate his accent, but he said, in effect, our culture is so far away from the church that they don't know what the culture of the church is. And we need to demonstrate in our small groups, in our homes, and in our church services, the culture of the gospel of grace. And he said the culture of the gospel of grace is a culture of joy, of laughter, of generosity, and celebration. And he said that's what we've got to show people who visit in our homes, in our small groups, and in our churches. Joy, laughter, generosity, and celebration. And then he paused and he says, now, that's a tall order for us Scottish Presbyterians. We don't do that naturally. He said, my resting countenance is one of hostility and contempt. What do you say to that? He goes, well, I have to make an effort. You know, and that's the point. That we need to make effort in serving Jesus Christ. In showing people his love. And our small efforts can do big things. Notice what Jesus said about this woman. He said, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Do you think Mary knew that? Nobody knows for sure, but I don't think she did. And what this is saying is that Jesus was making more of her simple act than she intended. And that's what he does. I mean, on the last day, he's going to say to those on his right hand, truly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. In other words, the people on his right hand who helped the poor, who loved them and ministered to them, Jesus says, you aren't just helping the poor, you are helping me. That's how he takes it. He makes more of what you try to do for him than you even intend. Matthew Henry said, those who honor Christ, Christ will honor. And we see that here in this scripture. He honored Mary. He defended her from her sanctimonious critics. And finally, we see in this passage that hypocrisy is finally and ultimately exposed. You see it in verses 10 and 11 with Judas. His real motives are put on display. Apparently, it was easy for Judas to sway the disciples. Apparently, he was well respected. But he hid in his heart an evil motive. And the Bible is teaching us that the day is coming when every secret motive is going to be exposed for everyone to see. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. The last verse of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. "God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil." And Romans 2:16. "On that day, when according to my gospel," Paul writes, "God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." There is a day of judgment, and all hypocrites will be unmasked, and all motives will be clearly seen. It's taught in the Old Testament. It's taught in the New Testament. It's at the heart of the gospel itself, according to the Apostle Paul. And we need to remember that as we come before the Lord day by day. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, that this dinner at Simon's house had a powerful effect upon the men who sat around that table. It's recorded here in Mark. It's recorded in even more detail in the Gospel of John in chapter 12. And Matthew himself also records it as well. It left an impression on these men who had so quickly been swayed by Judas's evil words to join with him in criticizing this good and godly woman. How do you think it made them feel after that? How did they reflect on it? What was the impression it left on them? And perhaps more to the point, what impression does it leave on you? You know, I've had 2 weeks to prepare this message. I've been off last week and the week before last. And so I've spent 2 weeks thinking about this. And to be honest with you, the impression it left on me was that I ought to love Jesus more. You see, if I'd been at that table, there's no doubt in my mind what I'd been doing. I'd have been sitting back in my cups with the rest, criticizing Mary. I mean, I'm Presbyterian. I'm not some crazy charismatic, you know? And I would have swallowed the rubbish that Judas was speaking hook, line, and sinker. I would have. And I think most of us probably would have. I mean, what do you think Jesus wants? Perfume poured over his head or the poor protected and helped for over a year? I think all of us would probably answer the way they did. But I should love Jesus more. Obviously, that's a true application. But I don't think it's the point of this passage. I think the real point that we're supposed to take home is that Mary's wonderful act of loving sacrifice was simply an echo of the goodness, the mercy, and the love that Jesus had lavished upon her and that Jesus lavishes upon each one of us. And so instead of us going home saying, you know, boy, I really need to love Jesus more. I need to work on that. Instead of saying that, you know, let us go home and say, Lord, show me how much you love me. Help me remember what Jesus has promised to me and help me to remember what he's done for me. Help me to forget not all of his benefits. He that has gone to the cross to die in your place and in mine, that our sins might be forgiven. What he's done for us is amazing. What he's doing for us. You know, if you've been listening to this sermon and it's been touching your heart, the reason is because the Holy Spirit is within you. If you are a believer who's repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. You will never be alone. You will never have a prayer not answered. He hears them all. Help will always be given to you from one place or another because of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. You can be pestered by Satan. You can be tried by him, but you can't be possessed by him because greater that is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's what Jesus has done to you for you today. And what does he promise to do for you tomorrow? Well, I mentioned that throne of judgment. And that day when all secrets will be made clear. And if your toes didn't curl up a little bit at that point, mine certainly did. And what Jesus has promised to do is on that day of judgment, when all those ugly secrets are on display, he will stand beside you. And in place of your horrible record, He will give his perfect record of righteousness. It will be substituted for you who belong to him, and you will be declared righteous because of him. And it's not a matter of how strong is your faith and how pure is your doctrine and how hard did you try. It's not based on that. It's based on his love, on his goodness, on his grace. You and I are going to fail him over and over, just like these guys here failed him that night. But he will never, ever fail you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such a wonderful Savior. Thank you for his patience. Thank you, Lord, that he doesn't just quit on us, as he has every right to do because of our failures again and again and again. Lord, there's not one of us here that has not made promises that we have not kept. But you have graciously forgiven us. And we thank you for that through Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help us to become more and more deeply aware and convinced of his great love for each of us. And as a result of knowing his love, we might love him more. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.